And we're going to read a very well-known passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and towards the end of the chapter, just for the sake of time. I love Isaiah. There's just so much about Isaiah from the beginning. You know, kind of say, well, what's your favourite chapter? And you can go to this chapter and that chapter. And then in the end, you just go, oh, there's parts of it are very hard, are very difficult. It's like a book split in two, isn't it, when you look at the theology in it. But certainly these last sections in the book of Isaiah are just so precious. So now you'll have all found Isaiah 40 by now, and I'm just going to read from verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This weekend we're going to be looking at the whole theme of delight, not duty. Enjoying the journey with God. You know what it's like, ladies? Our lives seem to be organized for us by the virtue of the things that we have to do. I mean, my husband was an evangelist for 23 years before the Lord called him into pastoral ministry. And, you know, whenever he went away to different places like I'm doing now, you know, I packed his case, he picked it up at the door and he went. You know, I had to get the washing done and the shopping done and the sort out, make sure my mother's medicines were all sorted out, and I had all this to do and before I went. And you have to have a list for everything, don't you? And it seems to be that our lives are organized by circumstances and by the things that we have to do. We have to care for our family. We have the duty to keep house. We have the duty to turn up to work. And then it spills over into our Christian lives, doesn't it? Because too often we are motivated by duty. Duty to attend church at Sunday. Gotta get everybody up. Let's get up and go to church. Duty to go to the prayer meeting. Duty to read our Bibles. And listen, don't get me wrong, duty is very important. It is very important. But if we only live our lives by duty, it becomes drudgery, doesn't it? It becomes drudgery instead. And we sometimes lose the joy in the doing. And over this weekend, what I want to do is I want us to look at how we can experience joy in our journey with God. And I want it to be, as it were, where that duty becomes delight. And it's not that we do away with duty, but that the two are so intermingled that the duty is a delight. And the delight is a duty. And as we journey with God, we find joy in the journey, no matter what happens. And over, especially tomorrow and then again on Sunday morning, we'll be looking particularly at a couple of individuals from the Bible narrative, and we'll be looking at their journey with God and what we can look at that. But I thought for this first thing is that I would introduce myself. That way you'll get to know a wee bit about my journey with God. And then hopefully it will encourage each of us to get to know each other a wee bit. There is nothing so exciting as sitting with someone at table and discussing with them how they came to know the Lord. What has their journey been to that point? And sometimes, as you perhaps listen to the person at the front being honest and opening up and talking about their journey, it helps us. You see, that's what fellowship is. Fellowship is not just singing hymns, not just listening. Fellowship is an interaction of believers, the body of the church, speaking and enjoying time together. And maybe you'll be able to share something of your life, as I'm going to share a little bit, and it'll only be a little bit this evening, of my own life. And what I want to do is, the way that I want to do it, is I want to look at the journey that I have made by explaining to you my encounters with the one that I call the Promise Keeper. Are you good at keeping promises? Did you promise anybody something last week and you said, I'll ring you during the week? Do they use that word, I'll ring you, I'll call you? Okay. Hopefully we'll sort out the language difficulties as we go along. Well, I would say, I'll ring you during the week, and then before you know it, the days fly past. You get to the end of the week and say, oh, I promised Mrs. So-and-so I would ring them, and my promise was not fulfilled. It's not necessarily that we mean to break our promises, but sometimes they fall in the busyness of life. But you know something, ladies? What is amazing about God? He always, but always keeps his promises. He cannot fail. He always keeps his promises. You know, I also believe that every promise that he keeps as we get a bit older. I mean, April was talking about she married fairly young. I married when I was 20. And in those early years, you know, you think you know God and you think you're going to change the world, and the enthusiasm's all there, and go for it, girls, use young ones that are here, because you need that enthusiasm right from early on. But, you know, as time goes on and you realise that God keeps his promises again and again, and again and again, our trust grows and grows and grows. I love the book of Joshua as well. And I love how Joshua explains it there in chapter 23. He had a farewell speech, so to say. It was time had come, and it was time for him to die. And in Joshua 23, verse 14, he has all the children of Israel gathered around him, and He kind of belts out this farewell message and this fabulous verse. In verse 14, he says to them, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Joshua had proved through battles, through difficulty, through deserts, over mountains, into foreign countries, he had discovered that when God said he was going to do something, he would do it. He knew God as the Promise Keeper. And I have proved that to be so true in my own life. You know what amazes me about God in the keeping of his promises? He keeps his promises whether we know them or not. You see, there are times when I have thought to myself, oh, I must ring Mrs. So-and-so. And then by the end of the week, I'm glad I hadn't told her, because she didn't know that I hadn't kept my promise. God keeps his promises whether or not we know they're there. And how do I know this? Well, the first promise God kept to me, there were probably far more before this, but the first that I identified, was actually fulfilled before I'd even read it. And it was an absolutely amazing revelation to me when I read it. You see, as a young teenager, and in some ways the stories are quite similar, as a young teenager I went to church. In fact, I was a bit of a strange teenager, because I actually liked going to church, and I used to think it would be lovely to be a real Christian, but I really didn't know what a Christian was. And so I had a little tick box. And my little tick box in my mind is, you know, a Christian is someone who goes to church. Tick. A Christian is someone who doesn't do anybody any harm. A Christian is someone, you know, who gives to charity. A Christian is someone who doesn't use bad language. And I used to go down all these things and I used to say, well, surely that's a Christian, so that means I must be a Christian. And I used to wonder what this being a Christian was. And there was a girl in my class in school, and although you wouldn't believe it now, but there was a time when I used to be quiet. And I was the wee quiet one in the class, and this girl wasn't. In fact, you could be sure that if there was trouble to be found, she was right in the middle of it. And she was loud and she was brash, and I always gave her a wide berth because I just kind of felt, you know, she was just a troublemaker. But something happened to this girl and I didn't know what it was. And she was different. Oh, she was still a bit loud, you know, but she was different. And then one Friday night, it was my turn to walk the dog. Now, we always had dogs in our family. And I don't like dogs. And there were three children, and I have an older brother and a younger sister, and we all had to take it in turn to do the evening walk. And we lived in a very built-up area outside of Belfast, and as far as I was concerned, it was the quickest you could get down to the zebra crossing, cross at the zebra crossing, up the other side, and the poor dog was nearly run off its feet. Yeah, I got it in through the door and into the back porch again to have a drink, and that was my walk done. And it was my turn. Friday night, down the road I goes, and who do I see coming up the road? But this girl from school. And it was pretty scary because she was carrying a bundle of leaflets, and I thought, what is she up to? And the road was busy and I couldn't get across the road. And she got closer and she saw me. And I thought, oh dear, how am I going to get away from her? And anyway, she got up and she says, do you want a wee tract? Now, I don't know what you call gospel leaflets here, but in Northern Ireland we call them tracts. And only I didn't know what it was in those days. And she pushed this into my hand and she said to me, I've become a Christian, you know. And I was rather startled, but yet I knew something had happened to her. And so she started talking to me about the fact that she'd become a Christian, and I bristled a wee bit because I thought, how could she be a Christian? She's always in trouble. And she said to me, will you come to our youth meeting on Sunday night? It's just at the church down the road. And I says, oh, no, no, I couldn't go because I go to the church up here. But do you go on a Sunday night? I says, no, don't. We go on Sunday morning. And I says, my mummy wouldn't let me go. I was 14. And she says, well, come. And I was afraid to say no. So the long and the short of it was I went along to meet her. I went home and I told my mummy, and my mummy says, I don't want you going to that church down there. We have a church of our own. And I says, but mummy, I don't want to say no because she'll be cross with me. So anyway, on the Sunday night, I met this girl outside the gate. There she was standing there. I felt as if I was some kind of fish she'd caught or something, you know. She just looked so excited. And I got there rather timid, and then we went into this big hall. And it was crowded, absolutely crowded with young people. There were typical young people sitting on the floor, up the walls, on the windowsills, you name it, they were everywhere. And the place was crowded, and they were singing and speaking about Jesus in a way that I had never heard before. And I just was stunned. And as they spoke about Jesus, all the little tick boxes suddenly seemed pointless. And as I said, I was a good wee girl and I had to be home for 10 o'clock, so I was the first one to leave, and up the road I went after all that I heard. And as I bounced my way up the road, I just kept saying, well, what's a Christian then? What's a Christian? And I couldn't get to sleep. And I shared a big double bed with my sister. She was younger than me and she was already fast asleep. And I rolled out of the bed again and I got onto my knees, because the only thing that kept filling my mind was a picture of a cross. And a realization hit me that being a Christian was nothing to do with Catherine Fraser as I was then, but it was all to do with the man who died on that cross. It was all to do with the fact that I wasn't a good wee girl, but in something somebody had said about sin, and I didn't understand all the words, and I didn't understand what I should do or what I should say, but I got down on my knees beside my bed that night and I said to God, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. Can you make me a Christian? Didn't know any words, didn't know any fancy things to say. And I got back into bed and I knew that he heard me. I was convinced of that, but I didn't know what to do about it. And so 2 weeks passed. And this time the girl in class said to me, "Would you come to the church service with us before the youth meeting?" And I thought, how am I going to get my mother to agree to that? So anyway, she said yes, but I had all the dishes done beforehand and everything, all the sandwiches made up for school for the next day, and I had worked myself into a sweat all day so that she would allow me to go to church, because I wanted to go to church with this girl. And I went and I sat in the church, and the church was packed, and unfortunately her and I couldn't get seats together because I was kind of just getting in the last minute. And I was sitting at the end of a row of young people, and she had to sit behind me, and I didn't know the girl sitting to my side. And when the preacher was speaking, he used a verse from a book I'd never heard of before called Jeremiah. And he spoke as his text. He says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, I felt spring loaded. I wanted to jump up and say, that's what happened to me. I was seeking God and he found me. That's what happened to me. And the girl who was sitting beside me, who I didn't know at all, as soon as the last amen was said, she turned around and she said, "Hello, my name's Rosemary," she said. "Are you a Christian?" They're straight for you. And I said, "Yes, I am." To which she was quite startled, because she'd never seen me before, apart from a couple of weeks ago at the youth meeting. And I said to her that I'd asked Jesus to be my saviour. You know something? God had kept a promise that I didn't even know was in the book. Because he looked down into Newton Abbey in Northern Ireland and he saw a 14-year-old girl who was seeking for him. And I was seeking and searching with all of my heart. With all of my heart. And I found him, or he found me. God is a God who keeps his promise. That was my promise of discovery. And so began a most amazing life of journeying with God. You know, I can't understand these people who say being a Christian's boring. I've been many things in my life, and one thing I have never been is bored. I can assure you. It was just one thing after another, and you know, at that stage then, another year or so went past, and then I was 16, and I was sitting in the science lab one day, and I looked across the science room, and I'd love to tell you it was working, because it wasn't, because I never did science. Because in those days back then in the grammar schools in Northern Ireland, most girls did domestic science and the boys did science. And here I was at lunchtime in the science room. Why, you might ask? Because the Scripture Union prayer meeting was held in the science lab. So the only time I ever saw a Bunsen burner was in front of me unlit at the prayer time. But I did see the guy who was sitting beyond the Bunsen burner, and his name was Philip Campbell. And you can imagine by that name what happened next. And so what was it that drew me to Philip Campbell? Was it that he was tall, dark, slim and handsome? No. He was fairly handsome, I suppose. But you know what it was? I heard him pray. And as he prayed, I knew this guy loved God. And God put a love in my heart for him, even as a young girl of 16. He was 3 years older than me. And after I finished school, I went into nurse training, and Philip headed off to Bible college. And when he finished Bible college and came back, I was just 6 weeks before doing my nursing finals, and we got married. And it was great. You had to have all your studying done before the wedding. So I was well ahead of myself. I had all my lists in the back of my door of when I had to do things and which organ of the body had to be studied by a certain date and all the rest of it. And I was married when I was 20 years of age to this guy who was absolutely determined that God was calling him into his service. And he worked as an evangelist while we were waiting, while I finished. Then I went on to do my midwifery training, and we had our eyes set on the foreign mission field. We believed that's where God wanted us to work, and so life was great. He would pick me up from the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast, and we would head here, there and yonder and do coffee bar meetings and wee tents at the end of fields and all the rest of it, and we had a great time. And then 2 years
after we were married, while we were just waiting for God's direction about where else he would be taking us, our first child was born. And I can honestly say, ladies, I thought life was complete. I can remember, I think this, they use the same kind of wee Perspex cots or cribs, as you would call them, as we do over in the UK. And the baby was put in this little Perspex crib, and I was just duking underneath and having a wee look at her wee face, being introduced to my wee daughter. And I thought, I must be the luckiest woman in the world. To know God and to love God and to have a man that dotes on me, mad and all the way he is, and now to be given this beautiful child, life was absolutely amazing. And we called her Cheryl. And she was our beautiful blue-eyed blonde, and we took Cheryl home with us. And as I say, life was just complete. But it was only 7 short months later that a paediatrician used words that turned our lives upside down. And he said, just very simply and rather surprised, because we had been to see a few doctors, because Cheryl just wasn't kind of doing the things that the health visitor and the doctor thought she should be doing for her stage of development. And even though I was a midwife and I knew all of this, as far as I was concerned, there couldn't be anything wrong with my child. And so as I sat in front of the paediatrician, he said, Mrs. Campbell, don't you realise that your little girl is handicapped? She'll never be normal. She'll never be normal. How could this be true? How could this happen to us? We loved God. We didn't only love God, we were serving God. We weren't only serving him, we were prepared to leave everything behind. As if there was some kind of medal on my chest, I reminded God of this. I was prepared to leave everything, and we would just go and serve him wherever he would take us. And the road of this journey that seemed so straight and so sure, and we knew exactly where we were going, all of a sudden this journey, this road had a big bend in it. And I had no idea what was round the corner. Never be normal. You know something? The words were branded in my heart. When I woke up in the morning, they were the first words that I heard. If I got up during the middle of the night to change her nappy or to give her a feed, it was almost as if they were emblazoned on her chest. Never be normal. We didn't even know what it meant. We didn't even know how Cheryl would be affected. All they knew was her brain had stopped growing. You know, so therefore, what was going to happen, we would just have to wait and find out. But the one thing that was sure was that she would never be normal. And I don't know what you, if you love going to the seaside, but one of the things I loved to do and always did was see how much sand you could keep in your hand. But it doesn't stay there, sure it doesn't, because it tends to run through your fingers. And that's just what it was like in those early days. It was as if all of our dreams and all of our plans and everything that we had longed for and everything that we had dreamed for and put our life into, it was all running through our fingers, just like the sand on the seashore. Oh yes, I put my smile on to go to church like you usually do. I mean, my husband was a preacher after all, and people would say, how are you? And I would say, I'm fine, thank you. And I was lying through my teeth because I was heartbroken. I was young. I had so much to learn, and I couldn't understand what God was doing in my life. And then one night when Philip was away in England working with a church on a mission, I put myself to bed and Cheryl was fast asleep, the wee sweetheart. She didn't know all that was going on around her. And I pulled the duvet cover over my head and I had myself a wee pity party. And I just said to God, I don't understand what you're doing in my life. This doesn't make any sense. And you know something? God understands our questions. And he understands our pain. And on that particular night, God spoke to me. God is a speaking God, ladies. And the way that he chooses to speak is through this book. And you know, you'll only hear him speak if you open the book. And right from I'd become a Christian when I was 14, I was just absolutely fascinated by the Word of God. And on that night when my heart was broken in my early 20s, God reminded me of verses that I had read as a young Christian. And those verses were from Isaiah and chapter 43, which many of you will know only too well. In verse 1, it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name," and you know, I could nearly hear him say it. "Catherine, you are mine. When you walk through waters of great difficulty, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be consumed. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." You know, ladies, it was one of those special times when you hear God speak and his presence is so real that, you know, you're nearly, and on that occasion I was nearly afraid to pull the quilt cover down because I sensed his presence so much in that room and so much in my life. And you know, in that little passage of scripture, I learned two very important lessons. No one is immune from trouble, ladies. Not one of us. You can search this book from beginning to end and back to the front again, and I've done it, let me tell you, on a couple of occasions. We are not promised a trouble-free life. And I discovered it that night when I thought of one word. One word in verse 2 of Isaiah 43, it says, "When you pass through waters of great difficulty." It doesn't say if. It doesn't say if you happen to be one of the unlucky ones where heartache comes to knock your door one day. No, no, no. It says when you pass through waters of great difficulty. You see, my theology was all wrong. I had this notion that because I loved God and because I was serving God, that somehow or other there was some spiritual umbrella that I could put up and stop this difficulty from landing on me. It's not promised. And that was the first thing that God had to say to my life. You see, ever since the fall of man, pain is part of the human package. You can check it out in Genesis 3 for yourself. Pain and sickness and even the weeds in your garden, ladies, were never originally intended to be there. And we Christians are not immune. But then comes the good bit. You see, because he said, when these things happen to you, Catherine, he says, "I will be with you. Every single step of the way. Every time you put your foot in the water of difficulty, I'm going to be there with you. Every time you have to make it across that river of disappointment, I'm going to be the one holding your chin above the water. Every time the flame of sorrow or suffering comes licking around your ankles, I want you to know that while it will be painful, you will not be consumed. I'm going to be with you." That night in that wee flat in Merville Garden Village, God made me a promise. He promised me his presence. You see, one of the problems is that whenever heartache comes, we feel so alone. We feel no one's ever been through anything like this before, even though we know fine rightly they have. But logic goes out the window when pain comes in. And God says, when these things happen, I will be with you. And so for over 30 years, you know, that's why I love that wee verse in Joshua. He had to go through the wilderness. He had to take the people into the promised land. He had to make his way across that river. He had to go through all those tough times. And it was after all that he was able to stand at the very end of it and say, "You know what, everybody? God's kept his promise every single step of the way." And now, 30 years later, I can say to you, God has kept his promise every single step of the way. The promise of discovery in my life, the promise of the presence of God in my life, all part of my journey. And then whenever Cheryl was 6, by this stage, she was joined by a very healthy, happy little brother who was 3.5. And what an absolute delight he was and still is in our lives. And then we were, by this stage, Paul was 3.5 and Cheryl was 6. I was expecting our third child. And Cheryl had a condition called microcephaly, which meant her brain had stopped growing, and she had a small skull, and there's no blood test for microcephaly. It can be caused by different things. And when everything else was ruled out, I went to a genetic antenatal clinic, and what they did was they measured the skull diameter every couple of weeks to see if the skull was growing. It was the only way if they could tell if the brain underneath was growing. And so at 36 weeks gestation, the obstetrician said to me, "Home in a boat, Mrs. Campbell, home in a boat. Nothing wrong with this baby. This one's perfect." Whoa, this one's perfect. Wow, you probably didn't have the advert of the Michelin Bibby Men over here, but it was a rather huge person, and I was like that when I was pregnant. Even my nose was pregnant, you know, it spread over my face, and my feet were out, and my toes were twice the size, and I kind of got pregnant to every, from top of my head to the soles of my feet, and I was huge. And I can tell you that I didn't walk out of the maternity hospital that day. I floated. And word went far and near, this one's perfect. Imagine the difference in those two diagnoses. She will never be normal. This one's perfect. And so all those who were praying for us all got the word from far and near, different corners of the world. I think even that night we got a phone call from our missionary friends in Bolivia, just so delighted and so thrilled to hear that everything was all right. Everybody could breathe a sigh of relief as we just waited for this baby to be born. And so when I went into labour a number of weeks later, I gave birth to another little girl. And for some reason, the midwife took her, wrapped her up in her green towel and put her in her daddy's arms first rather than mine. And there he was. You know what they're like, fathers and their daughters, don't you? And there he was, totally besotted by this child. And as he held her in his arms, he just looked at her and looked at me and he said, "We'll have to call her Joy. There is no other name we can call this child because God has given us a perfect daughter." Wow. And so Joy came home, and Joy by name and Joy by nature. But there was a little niggle in my head, and whenever she was just 6 weeks old, I asked the paediatrician who was looking after Cheryl at this time to see her, and my husband laughed a bit because I had said the problem was she looked too like her sister, and he says, "But I thought sisters were meant to look alike." But just to set my mind at ease, after having been told that she was perfect, I went along to see the paediatric neurologist in Belfast and with our little 6 weeks old baby. And that day I had to go by myself because that morning Cheryl had wakened up with a high temperature and Philip had to stay behind with her. And I said, "Oh, it's okay, sure, I'm just going to go and get this nonsense cleared out of my head once and for all." And the doctor arranged to have some tests done that morning, and I came back at the end of the clinic and I went in and I sat down beside her, and the first thing she did was plop a box of tissues onto my knee. And she said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but Joy's brain has stopped growing. I'm sorry, but she's got the same condition as her sister. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And you know, ladies, if she'd taken a baseball bat out from beneath the desk and hit me with it, it wouldn't have hurt me any more than those words did that day. You see, as I held our 6 weeks old baby in my arms, this time I knew exactly what the diagnosis meant. Cheryl was six. I knew that Joy would never walk, that she wouldn't talk. I knew she wouldn't be able to hold her own head up. She'd never play with a toy. And you should never be able to share a joke with a wee brother in the corner or build a Lego castle with them in the years to come. And you should never be able to call my name. And I knew in no time at all that the muscle problem that accompanied this condition would mean that her hips would come out of joint and her back would twist and the epilepsy would start and the feeding problems would start. And I knew it all from even before I got her clipped into her car seat to take her home to tell her, poor daddy, that I was right after all and I didn't want to be right. I knew exactly what it meant. And I can honestly say that there was just that deep sense of unfairness. You see, I'd had 6 years with Cheryl. I'd had 6 years of learning. Learning from God's word that he doesn't make mistakes. I'd had 6 years of learning in Psalm 139 being so very, very precious that he sees us from before we're formed. That he knows our days before we take our first breath. I'd had 6 years of realizing that God had a plan for Cheryl's life, but it was tough. And as I held Joy, I didn't want it to happen again. I just felt it was so unfair. And when I got into the car that day, I can't remember the journey home, but I can remember shouting through the windscreen, "That's not fair, God. That's just not fair." I was devastated, absolutely devastated. But you know, in those 6 years, I had been to places with God that I didn't think were possible. And I had learned so very, very much. And one of the most important things that I had learned was that God is a speaking God. I've said it already. And he chooses to speak through his word. And if I wanted to hear what he was going to say about Joy and about our lives, then I had to listen to what he had to say. Only, ladies, I don't need to tell you that whenever things are falling apart, it's very hard to study. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to read. And all I wanted to do was get into the kitchen cupboard and shut the door and let the world go by. But I wanted to hear him. And I am not proud at all in some of the things that I said, but I'm saying it because I want to be honest with you. On one particular morning, I lifted a little devotional book, you know what they're like, a verse at the top and a little reading, because it's all I could handle of God's word at that time. And I had the cheek, and I'm ashamed to say it now, but I had the cheek to say, "Okay, God, if you've got something to say to me, say it." Thankfully, he deals with us in mercy and in understanding about the pain that's in our heart. Because on that particular day, this is what I read, and don't worry, I'm not going to read it all because it would be too long. But I just want to give you the gist of what God said. The verse is from 1 Peter, very well-known verse, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, even though it is tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and glory and honour at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the reading underneath is a conversation between the owner of a china shop and a customer. And the customer starts off and the customer says, they're looking at two sets of china. And the customer says, "What makes this set of china so much more expensive than that one?" And the reply was this: "It had more work on it. It has been put through the fire twice. See, in this one, the flowers are in a yellow band, and in that one, they are on a white background. This one had to be put through the fire a second time to get the design on it." And then, I don't have time to read it all, but towards the bottom of it, it just said this: "Perhaps some of us are like the costly china, being doubly tried in the fire, that we may be more valuable in the master's service." And the wee statement across the bottom just said this: "Don't rebel at the second breath of the flame if he sends it." You know, Lady, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe in the mercy of God that in black ink on a white page, God spoke to my heart. So obviously and so definitely into my life situation at that time. This one had to be put through the fire a second time. And you know, as I read it and as I thought about it, I could hear God speak to my heart. And the things that he said to me were, "Catherine, can you trust me with the things that you don't understand? And I promise that I will do something beautiful in your life. Can you trust me with what you don't understand?" You know, ladies, we use the word faith very lightly these days. You know, we use the word faith about, you know, that nice fuzzy wee feeling we get when we go into church and the singer favourite hymn and you're standing up there and you're all buoyed up and you think, "Oh, this is faith." That's not faith. You know what faith is? Faith's hard. Faith is when God takes you to the edge and he says, trust me, step off. And you say, but I'm afraid. And he says, that's okay. I'll be with you. Or he takes you to the edge and he says, trust me, step off. And you say, but I think it's going to hurt. And he says, that's okay. I specialize in mending broken hearts and healing those who are crushed in spirit. Trust me, step off. Or he takes you to the edge and he says to you, trust me, step off. And you say, but I can't see where I'm going. It's dark. And he says, that's okay. I am the light of the world. Trust me, even though you don't understand. You see, ladies, we all struggle, if we're honest, with the whole question of fairness, don't we? Why do the poor starve? Why are babies abused? Why do my family suffer? Why do the ones that I love die? Why has my father got Alzheimer's? And what we don't realize is that there is a big picture. And God asks us to trust him by standing on the line of eternity in the place that he has placed us, because he has got something to do in our lives and through our lives. But ultimately, it is for our good and for his glory. And so, on that particular day, the words of that little devotional did their work in my heart. And as the previous 6 years had shown me, I knew I had to trust God in the darkness. I didn't want to have to, if you know what I mean. But I knew the only way I was going to survive was to trust the one who could see in the darkness and who could see the purpose that he had and the plan that he had. You know, there's a very famous missionary from Northern Ireland, I think you'd even have heard of her here, called Amy Carmichael, who worked in India for many, many years rescuing little girls from temple prostitution. And she has written and said many amazing things and has written some amazing books. But you know, there's one little line that settled my heart back then and still does even today. And it's just quite simply, in acceptance lieth peace. In acceptance lieth peace. You see, I had to accept that God knew what he was doing even when I didn't. And so that's what I did. I made a choice. You see, ladies, we'd love to have stick and plasters that we could give out to people when they hurt. But sometimes it just comes down to the fact that we have to trust God even though we don't like what's going on in our lives. What was God's response when I decided to trust him, when he took me to the edge and I said, okay, and I stepped out into the darkness? He gave me another promise. This time it was the promise of his peace through the words of Exodus 33 and verse 14. He says, my presence will go with you. And you'll probably say, no, he told you that before from Isaiah 43. Yes, he did, but I haven't finished yet. There's more. Because it goes on to say, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I couldn't sleep. I fought with God and I fought with everybody. My heart was broken. I didn't like the thought of what lay ahead for Joy or for us. And yet when I decided to trust in God, it was the first night that I got a night's sleep. The promise of his peace. Oh, it's tea time, isn't it? After Joy was born, Cheryl was sick on and off for the next 4 years. I don't have time to tell you an awful lot more, but I do want to talk to you about this before we go for our tea. And you'll need it after all this, won't you? Cheryl was sick on and off for the next 4 years, and we were told, you know, you need to prepare Paul for the fact that his big sister, who was very tiny, but that his big sister was going to die. And so we had this period of time when we were constantly told she would take very sick, and they would say, you know, she's not going to see the morning, or she's not going to see this and that. And then she would get better again. An amazingly resilient little girl. And so we started to talk to Paul about the fact that Cheryl was going to die. And we started to talk about heaven in our home. And so you can imagine what it was like, you know, because here we had this kind of, and it turned out to be 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old, because it went over a period of 4 years. And we talked a lot about heaven, and you can imagine it, you know, can't you? Will she be able to eat potato crisps? You used to call them chips here, from what I have been told. Will she be able to eat chips in heaven, Mummy? And I'm really not very sure, Paul. Will she be able to ride a bicycle in heaven, Mummy? Or wait for this one. Will she be able to wear short trousers in heaven, Mummy? He loved to get his wee legs brown in the summer, and Cheryl was always so skinny and so cold that she always had to be happed up and all the rest of it. Hopefully we got a whole lot more into his wee heart and life than about potato crisps and bicycles and all the rest of it. In fact, as my husband and I looked at what the Bible had to say about heaven, we were just blown away by what waits for those of us who know Jesus as our Saviour. And the thing was, my head was full of all this knowledge. I could have written a paper on it. And talk of heaven was constant in our home for those years. And then Cheryl, just 2 weeks before Christmas, a few months after her 10th birthday, and it was just 2 weeks before Christmas, and they'd said she wasn't going to see Christmas, and I looked at them like that, and the paediatrician says, yes, I know, Catherine, we've told you that a whole lot of times, but she's definitely not going to see Christmas. And on that particular occasion, the paediatrician was right, and Cheryl died when she was 10. And you know what? Everything I had packed away in my head just wouldn't drop those 18 inches to my heart. And I was shocked by the grief that came into my life. Absolutely shocked. But I was her mother. She was my firstborn. And she had taught me so much about life and love and trusting God. And the thought of losing her was just overwhelming and all-consuming. Now listen, I was still walking with God. But you know what? It felt as if I had lead boots on. There was no joy in my heart. There was no freedom. Oh, yes, I'd look after my other children and my husband, and I went to church, and I managed to curl the corners of my lips, and people thought, isn't she doing great? But to be perfectly honest, I wasn't doing great at all. And often I would ask God to show me if there was any reason left for me to live. Now, it wasn't that I was suicidal, but I really felt I wasn't going to live again. I might survive the years that I was to have on earth, but I would never really live again. And on one Sunday afternoon, I received God's reply to that question, is there any reason left for me to live? My husband was out speaking at a meeting, and Paul was at Sunday school, and Joy was having a wee bit of a nap, which was extremely rare for Joy, because her and sleep didn't get on too well. And she was sleeping, and I had been sitting reading my Bible on the Sunday afternoon, and I put, you girls don't know what a tape is. You know, a cassette tape, some of us older ones would. I put this tape in anyway, in behind me, and the music was playing. And as I finished my prayer, I finished it in the way I had done for almost a year. Please, God, show me if there's any reason left for me to live. Do you know what the words were coming out of this music centre? I finally found the reason for living. It's in giving every part of my life to him. All that I do, every word that I say, I'll be giving it all back to him. For we were the reason that he gave his life. We were the reason that he suffered and died. To a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live. He is my reason to live. I couldn't believe it. I wound it back again and listened to it again. And the girl who was singing it had far more reason to ask that question of God even than I did. You know her story only too well, that of Johnny Erickson Tada, who broke her neck when she was just 17 years of age, paralyzed from the neck down. Here she was, belting out the words of this song in our wee living room there in Newton Abbey. And as I heard those words again, "He is my reason to live," God said to my heart, "Catherine, to be a good wife and a good mother is right and proper, but it is not to be your reason to live. Put me first." Sorry, too close. "Put me first. Make me your reason to live. I can never be taken away from you." You know, ladies, there's so much that we hold close. Our children, our homes, our bank accounts. Much that we love, and there's nothing wrong with that, per se. But if we put it first, when we lose it, the pain is unbearable. And on that particular day, God said, "Put me first. Make me your reason to live." And so that afternoon, I got out of the chair and I got onto my knees in the empty living room and I went back to the cross. Didn't go this time for salvation as I had when I was 14. That job was already done. But in this occasion, I came to give Jesus my disappointment, my grief, my heartache, my questions. And I said to him, "You have to take it because I can't carry it any longer." And I chose that day, there's that word again, I chose that day and every day since that to make him first in my life, to follow him in spite of what was happening in my life. You know what happened? You know, it sounds a bit cliched and I don't mean it to, but I don't know any other reason, any other way to say it. God gave me back my reason to live. I got off my knees a different person. And my heart was stamped with the promise of purpose. He would be my purpose. He would be my reason to get up in the morning. My mother-in-law was a great lady. And we used to joke, you know, because she always wrote a wee verse in the bottom of your in the bottom of your birthday card. And year after year, it was always the same verse. I used to think she didn't know any other verse. But to be perfectly honest, she was one very wise woman. Because it was the verse that God then stamped in my heart. Proverbs 3 and 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding." Ladies, it lets us down all the time because there's some things we just can't understand. "Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him." Now listen for the promise. "And he will direct your paths." Some of the newer translations put it this way. "He'll make the road flat again." Oh, isn't it just amazing? Did my pain disappear? No, it didn't. Of course not. I miss her every day. Do I ever cry? Yes, I still do. You see, ladies, my circumstances didn't change that day. I still had a child in Ballyclare Cemetery. Well, her remains were there anyway. But my heart changed that day. God promised that as I trusted him and stopped trying to work things out for myself, as I acknowledged him as the sovereign Lord of all the universe, that he would make the path straight again, that he would direct my path. He gave me back my reason to get up in the morning. He restored my joy bit by bit, and he developed a purpose in my life once more. I wonder, as you're sitting here this evening, do you need to visit the cross? Is there some circumstance of life that is causing you pain, so much so that you no longer enjoy the journey with God? The duty is there, but the delight isn't there anymore. Has the reason you base your existence been removed by sickness or sorrow? "Every day I got up because my children needed me." You know, ladies, if our existence is determined by the people and the things around us, we could get an awful shock one day. Because we can't hold on to them forever. He must come first. And I say this with all the feeling of a mother and a grandmother. He must come first, not our families, not our health, or our business, or our bank balance, or even our ministry. He must come first. And that's not easy. But as the song says, to a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live. You see, it's at the cross that I can identify with the one who knows all about suffering. And we can hear him remind us of that great love for us, for while we were still sinners, he died for us. And the most amazing thing is that when we go to the cross, we can give him our pain and our disappointment and our anger and our questions, but we still have to make a choice. Do we grab it all up again and put it in our pockets and walk back again the same way as we left, as we came? Or do we choose to put him first? He will give us a reason to live. He'll give us a reason to get up every morning. He'll give us direction for every path in life, even if it's a twisted one and even if it's a steep one. And I don't know any of you ladies here this evening. Maybe you've never been to the cross at all. Maybe you don't know half of what I'm talking about because you haven't been there to repent and to ask Jesus to forgive you and to come and to give you that life that he wants you to have and to be able to have access to all the promises in this book that are available and relevant to us. He is worth trusting. I don't have time to talk about Joy's death in any detail. She died almost 10 years later. She was 13 when she died, smallest teenager probably. In creation, she weighed a grand 22 pounds when she died. And it was a very difficult last few years. But I can honestly say that I never, ever visited the same place of devastation after Joy's death that I did with Cheryl. Because every day, before my foot hit the bedroom floor, I said, okay, God, it's you and me today. I choose to trust you with whatever today holds. You get me through it. I've written about a lot of those things and much, 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 much more in my book, Under the Rainbow, and I haven't had much time to talk about Joy, and I've talked for too long as it is. But one of the overriding features of Joy's passing was what I believe is God's ultimate promise, often read at funerals, but I don't think it should only be read there. You see, you've already gathered I'm a wee bit of a strange person, but I like to read out loud. You see, when you're reading out loud, you can't fall asleep. And when you're reading out loud, you don't only see the words, you hear them, so you get a double whammy. And I love reading out loud. And whenever I'm missing the girls, I remind myself of God's ultimate promise. I'll read it to you. And then we're finished. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And listen to this promise. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Hallelujah. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne, and that's Jesus, he said, behold, I make all things new. Right, for these words are true and faithful. Ladies, God is worth trusting. Whether it's in dark days or sunny days, he can make sense of the senselessness that sometimes hits our lives. And he can even put back the joy where you feel there is no space for it anymore. And the things that we do out of duty become a delight because we encounter the promise keeper as we read his word. And with every promise he keeps, we learn to trust him more. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for these lovely ladies and for their patience, Lord, as we've been looking at this together. And Lord, there may be some here in this room who have broken hearts, who have come away and behind a smile, there lies heartache, disappointment, questions, maybe even anger, resentment. Lord, you know each of our hearts. And Lord, we come to you and we just pray that you would help us to visit the cross this weekend. May we go there and be prepared to make a choice, to give you the things that we can no longer carry, and to choose to put you first in our lives. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who has never ever been to that cross, that place where the love of God is so beautifully, beautifully demonstrated in the most ugly fashion of human sacrifice. Oh, Father, how we pray that they will do it tonight and come to know you as Lord and Saviour. Thank you for your grace and for your love and for your mercy. In Jesus' name.